We think of 9/11/2001. It's one of those days where you ask yourself, where were you? What were you doing? Some of you remember that when John Kennedy was assassinated. Some of you remember where you were when other people were assassinated. Some of you know where you were when we landed on the moon. My only day like that for me is 9/11. I remember what I was doing when that happened, what I was, who I was talking to, the events. I can still see it happening, turning on the television and seeing the planes, or seeing the result of the planes hitting the building. It's quite a shocking day, and all of you could talk about that day today and asking you that same question. And really the issue becomes, when we think of our lives, we think we have to apply what we know as Christians to our culture and not the other way around. We don't take culture and try to apply it to the Bible. What we do is we take the Bible, we take our faith, we take what we know in Christ, and we look at culture and say, this is what you need. That's what Jesus told us to do. Go into all the world and save the world. That's what the gospel is about, the good news of Christ. Culture should not dictate our faith. Our faith should dictate how we live in this world. And why we should present ourselves, the message that we have to them on a daily basis. And thinking along those lines, thinking of this event, thinking of this day, we're thinking what we know is Christ applied it to the events of that day. How has our faith shaped what we think, what we've been thinking the last 15 years related to that day and all the things since then? We know, of course, what happened on that day. There were four planes. Two of them hit the Twin Towers in New York City. Another tried to get to the White House. We know the people on the plane were able to really crash the plane in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And we know a fourth plane hit the Pentagon. We know that on that day there were 2,996 people who died. We know that there were another 6,000 who were injured that day. About 350 first responders, firemen, policemen died at the Twin Towers that day, and others in a few other places where the crashes took place. There were 19 terrorists involved in that event. All the planes that crashed in those specific areas started at 7:46 Central Time. You were here around Nashville that day. It was about 7:45 in the morning. The last plane crashed about 9:30 that morning, over a span of just a couple of hours. $10 billion worth of property was destroyed that day. The total loss in the economy, the property, all the things that happened on that day was $3 trillion. Gone. Initially, Osama bin Laden denied that he had anything to do with that. Everybody in the intelligence community assumed he did from the beginning. He denied it at first, but then a couple of years later, we know that he finally came out and said, yes, it was by my direction, my order, that those things took place on September 11th. And he said, I did it for three reasons. First, because of Air Force Israel. Secondly, because there are ground troops, there are American soldiers in Saudi Arabia, which the entire Arabian Peninsula, of course, is sacred ground to Muslims, where Medina and Mecca are located. It's a, of course, a Muslim country that's run by Sharia law, by Muslim law. And so having Americans on sacred ground, having infidels desecrating their land was something serious to Osama bin Laden. And the final reason he gave was that we had, of course, given sanctions to Iraq. For many years, we had cut off a lot of support and things to Iraq. We had limited where they could fly and where they could go and other things. So those are the three main reasons that he gave. Support of Israel, Americans in Saudi Arabia, and then finally, what we were doing in Iraq. Osama bin Laden began a group called Al-Qaeda in 1988 at the end of the Soviets' war with Afghanistan throughout the 1980s. At the end of that, he started this group called Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda is Arabic. That word means the base or the foundation. It's what Al-Qaeda means. And of course, as you've seen over the years, Al-Qaeda has many radical Islamic groups believe is they're the true believers. They're the ones who know how things should be done. We need to go back to the time of Muhammad, live as he lived, have the culture that he wanted. We don't like advancement in technology. We don't like American ways. We don't like capitalism. We don't like advancement. We saw this in Iran in the late 70s when the Shah of Iran was taken out because he wore suits and he was secular and he was capitalistic, and so they got rid of him, and the Ayatollah came into Iran to turn back the clock to a pure time of Islam. Al-Qaeda believes, therefore, that they have the purest form of Islam. They are Sunni Muslims. There are two denominations of Islam. They're Shia, or the Shiites, and they're the Sunnis. Majority of Muslims are Sunnis, and nearly all of the terrorist groups related to Islam are also Sunnis. Sunnis kill Muslims as much, or actually much more, than they kill Americans or kill Christians. On a much greater scale do they Muslims kill Muslims in a fight over who has the purest form of Islam, the Shias or the Sunnis, who all have, who they believe, are the direct descendants of Muhammad. We don't get all the details of that, but that's basically their fight with each other. And they kill each other much more than they kill any of us in that pursuit of the purest form of Islam. And so we had to deal with that. We were confronting new issues beginning on 9/11. Things that Americans were beginning to think about they never really thought about before. Never really gave much attention to Islam before 9/11. You saw someone dressed a certain way in the store, if you saw somebody on the news in America that had the typical dress of a fundamentalist Muslim person, that didn't bother you. You might have thought, oh, that's odd or that's strange or whatever, but beyond that, you didn't have any sort of emotional reaction to somebody who was Muslim. You know, people like Cassius Clay that changed his name to Muhammad Ali because he converted to Islam. You heard other athletes that had done that. And you knew of the Nation of Islam, which is different than Islam, by the way. It's an American version of Islam. Louis Farrakhan fits into that, and some other people in America. It's their own, again, their own type of Islam and how it's practiced. Typically, you hear prison stories and gangs related, they're usually part of the Nation of Islam in America. We started, of course, as with any group, there are stereotypes. And I can take any person that has a stereotype, I can take any stereotype of any group, of any person, and find somebody that fits it. You can do the same thing. Think of any stereotype of anybody, any group of people, and somebody fits it. So you can say, well, there are Muslims that are, you know, spending their days and nights trying to find ways to kill Christians. Yep, there are. They're out there. They're somewhere. Anything that you thought about a Muslim person since 9/11, there are some that are going to fit that description. But you didn't think like that before 9/11. Never gave it much thought. And it's interesting since 9/11 that a lot of people became experts on Islam overnight. All of a sudden, white Christian Americans who never gave a thought to Islam overnight all of a sudden knew what the Quran taught. All of a sudden knew what they thought of women. All of a sudden they knew what they thought of Americans. And all of a sudden they knew about their practices. And just overnight became experts in the religion of Islam. They knew all about it because of 9/11. They gave them all the education they ever needed. And it almost became a situation, or has become a situation. I'm making a generalization. I'm not trying to apply this to every person in this room or in America or anywhere, but this has been observed since 9/11, is that it's almost as if the Muslim people, to some of us, to some Christians, to some Americans, it becomes kind of like the New Samaritans that you read out of the Bible. You see, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, not just the dealing with Samaritans, but how they dealt with anybody was that I only have to do the things that are in the law that I'm supposed to do. I'm only supposed to do them for Jews. That is why a lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because that was a debated thing in Jesus' day among Jewish people. Who am I supposed to be good to? Who am I supposed to serve? Am I just supposed to serve Jews, or am I supposed to serve anybody and everybody? Gentiles, or just non-Jews, Gentiles. Who? Ever asked why they would have to ask Jesus that question? Because they wanted to catch him. They wanted to see how he would answer that. And we know how he answered it. He gave a parable of the Good Samaritan. Because a lot of Jews thought, there's no such thing as a good Samaritan. Samaritans are these half-Jewish people that sort of intermarried with the Gentiles. They're not pure Jews. And because of that, I don't have to deal with Samaritans. I can walk around their town. I don't have to go to their places. I don't have to go anywhere where they are. If they are sick, I don't serve them. They're not the right kind of Jews. And over the last 15 years, it's almost as if that's happened among a lot of Christians towards Muslim people. Because of terrorism, because of 9/11, because of all the things that we see and hear about that go on around the world that Muslims do, well, I just walk around. Avoid. Go away. Because I think Jesus just wants me to be good to the good people. Just good to the Christian people, just good to the white people, just good to the people in my neighborhood that I like. The same type of thinking a Jew would have had in Jesus' day about everybody that wasn't a Jew. At least among a lot of Jews. Again, I'm not saying that's what everybody thinks in America or every Christian thinks or that anybody in this room thinks that way. But that has happened. That type of thinking has grown since September 11, 2001. It's as if they become the new Samaritans. And I wonder if Jesus were here today, I'm speculating, this is just me, this isn't Bible, that if Jesus were to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan today, if he wouldn't use maybe Muslim, if he wouldn't use a different ethnicity, a certain ethnicity or type of people, whatever you want to call it, and call it the good whoever, wouldn't preach the same parable today, but just use kind of people we don't tend to care for. So we confronted that new issue, something we never thought much about before 9/11. And then we had war. And the war was tough, because this is a philosophy, this is a thought process, this is an ideology, it's not a country. World War II is a little bit easier. World War II was, there's Germany, they have a border, and here's France, and here's England, and there's America, and there's Pearl Harbor, and there's Asia and Japan, and we've got nice borders, and this country versus that country, and it was all nice and neat and tidy. We don't have that anymore. And it doesn't look like that's going to change anytime soon. Now we have groups. Now we have 30 people, 19 people, 100 people, communicating with each other all over the world with an ideology that could be anywhere. That's hard to fight. It's not as neat and tidy and condensed like it used to be when it came to war. When we were trying to decide whether to go to World War I, which at the time, of course, was just called World War. A.G. Freed, who Freed Hardeman University is named for, wrote a letter to Woodrow Wilson urging him to allow members of Churches of Christ not to participate in World War I because, he said, members of Churches of Christ are pacifists. They don't go to war. And he was right. That was the prevailing thinking among Churches of Christ in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s. David Lipscomb was very influential in that because David Lipscomb's farm got destroyed in the Civil War in Nashville. And he had war right in his living room, so to speak, and he said, it's ugly, it's nasty, stay away from it. I've seen war. I've seen what it does. That thought process prevailed for 50 years. So preachers like A.G. Freed, influential preachers, said, look, let members of the Church of Christ out of this. They don't fight. But all that changed after Pearl Harbor. Because the war that was way over there all of a sudden was close to home. Hawaii wasn't a state when Pearl Harbor was attacked. It was going to stay until the late 50s. But it was our soil, so to speak, and our ships, and our planes, and our base. And all of a sudden, war came home. And people said, oh, now we have to defend. We have to fight. We got to participate in this because evil is encroaching. They read about Hitler. They read about Mussolini. They said, we don't want that here. If we are ever going to keep that from being here, we got to fight. We got to participate. And then war kept happening. Where you had Korea, you had Vietnam, you had the first Gulf War. And then we had 9/11. And things keep going in that direction. And the more years you live, the more war you see, you go one way or the other. You either want to get away from it, or you want more of it. Or you want even more. To the point where even if you don't participate, even if you don't put on a uniform, you're concerned about vengeance. And vengeance is a thing, vengeance is a philosophy the Bible tells us that should never happen. It shouldn't ever be within the heart of a Christian. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. After September 11th, we had to deal with war again. We also had to deal with a lot of insecurity. If you never lived with Korea and Vietnam and those things, and this is the first thing you ever had to experience with these issues, all of a sudden you felt insecure. All of a sudden you felt like the world was getting a lot smaller, and having two giant oceans on either side of you wasn't so safe anymore. A little more fear, a little more doubt, a little more what's going to happen next. And you see all the shootings and the things that go on in America, and that insecurity grows and grows and grows. And all of these things we've been confronted with all are spiritual. They all have a spiritual component. And how we deal with our neighbors, that's a Bible lesson. War. And dealing with those issues. Wars in the Bible. And how to deal with that. It's a spiritual issue. Insecurity is a spiritual issue. So all those things came up after 9/11 in ways we didn't have to deal with them before that. So we have to go from here and say, what do we learn? How do we do better with all of these types of issues? First thing we have to remember is life is precious. More and more in our culture today, life is being degraded. Life is minimized. And the degrading of life is even celebrated. in many places. You know that about 60 million abortions have happened since 1973. You know that assisted suicide is on the rise. You know, you see murder rates that are higher than they've ever been in many American cities. Suicide rates are climbing. Teenage suicide rates are climbing. And in so many cases, really nothing is said, nothing is done to stop it. It's accepted, it's even celebrated in some cases. Why is that? Why is that more and more the way that our culture is? That life isn't really that precious. Life isn't that significant. Well, it comes from a lot of different places. First of all, if you think that you're great, 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 whatever, you go far enough back in your ancestry, you're an animal. Why not act like one? If you are just an animal, if that's all you are, and there is nothing more significant in your life, there's nothing about your life that matters any more than that, then what difference does it make what you do? You're just an animal. We also live in a culture that has continued to lower the standards, lower the expectations of its citizens. And who cares seems to be the philosophy. And there is a rampant growth of selfishness. Really unbelievable as we see it around our culture today. So the only life that really is precious to speak to people, to the only life that really does matter is our own. That's really the only one that people think really needs some attention. Why am I not getting enough attention? Why am I not getting the things everybody else has? Why? My life matters there. I just need to have what they have. Well, the Bible says our life is precious. And I know this because the Bible tells me so. I'm not just saying that life is precious. I know the Bible says that. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. You want to know where life is. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist, by inspiration, says there is a plan, there is a purpose, and God is drawing a picture of your life in the womb, before you ever had a name, before your parents had a thought. I know life is precious because the Bible tells me so. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Did he say that about all the animals? Is that what was said when God made all those animals, which he had already made? Is that the same thing he gave them? No. He didn't say, let's make the trees in our image. Let's make the dogs and the cats and the fish in our image. No, he made all those things. He said, you know what? I'm going to make man different. I'm going to make man special. I'm going to make man to have dominion over the rest of creation. It's the last thing I'm going to make, and he's going to be made like me. There's a lot of debate as to what the image of God means. When he says, let's make man in our image, what does that really mean? We know God is spirit. Jesus said that. John chapter 4, he said, God is spirit. So he who worships him must worship in spirit and in truth. So when you say God makes us in his image, of course, we're not talking about a face, a picture. It's not like we look like him physically because we can't. It seems clear from this passage, and as you read the rest of the Bible, that what he's talking about is an eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that too. God has put eternity in the heart of man. Let us make man in our image. Let's give him a soul. because I want to have a relationship with man forever. I want to live with man forever. And God put Adam and woman in that garden and had a perfect relationship with them in that way until they decided, made a choice, to sin. Life is precious. The Bible tells me it is, no matter what our culture says about it. We also learn that time is fleeting. Life gets faster. Why does life get faster? All of you say that. The older I get, the faster time goes. Oh, this year's gone by so fast. This week went by so fast. I woke up and 10 years went by. Why is that? Well, because you stopped putting things out there to care about. When you're growing up, you haven't done anything in life, so everything's still out there. You're going to get that job, you're going to marry, you're going to have the kids, you're going to get the house, and then all that happens, and then nothing else is out there in the future. You don't put anything else out there to do. And time zips by. Time is very fleeting, and you have nothing to look forward to. You've heard it said before, and I think this is very biblical. It's not just a bumper sticker kind of thing. How do you have happiness in life? You have something to do, someone to love, something to hope for. You can't argue with that. Something to do, something to be productive, something to have fulfilling in your life, something that you do, that you can give. That makes somebody happy. Someone to love. You don't have anybody to love, it's hard to be happy. And something to hope for, something in the future. All of those are biblical. All of us as Christians look forward to our eternal home in heaven. When you have those things, life tends to slow down. You appreciate every day. And you know that 9/11 type things can happen. Nobody who went to the Twin Towers that day thought that was going to happen. And all the things that happen in life, all the deaths, the shootings, the things that go on a daily basis, those things are not planned. We don't wake up and say, this is going to happen like this. But we know they might, and if time gets away from us, we won't take advantage of the days we have. I know this because the Bible tells me so. James chapter 4, verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. It goes on to say, look, if you have plans, you have to look at those plans as if the Lord wills, we will do this and this. You can make plans, have goals, but if the Lord wills, those things will happen. The third thing we learned from 9/11, the last thing we're going to think about today, is we have to love more and fear less. In the left column we have the things that love does, in the right column we have the things that fear does. And it seems like the column on the left is a lot more fun. The column on the left is a lot less pain and burden. When you look on the love column, you have somebody who's relaxed, somebody who's afraid, they're tense all the time. Love attracts people. Fear separates people. Loving people have an acceptance. Loving people are free. Fearful people are separating. They want to have control because they're afraid. They want to grab everything they can grab, control what they can control because of their fear. Loving people are healing. They're cooperative. Fearful people are hurtful. They're competitive. They're destructive. Loving people are spiritual. Fearful people tend to just think of the physical, think of the things that are tangible, that they can, again, control. Love is a lot of things. The Bible tells us also. Not just tells us what it is, tells us what it's not. We know that love is not just an emotion. Love is an emotional thing. There's no doubt about that. We can't deny that. But it's more than that. is more than just emotion. We know that love is not the absence of protection. Somebody say, well, if I love somebody, that means my life is just wide open. I can't defend myself. I have to allow others to be heard. I have to allow myself to be heard. But we know that's not the case either. Because when we love people from any kind of evil, any kind of harm that may come their way, that's an act of love. What did Jesus say? Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down. It's a loving act when we defend those who can't defend themselves. Love isn't also the endorsement of wrong. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love is this, love is that. Love rejoices in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Somebody will say, I love you, so I'm going to support, endorse whatever it is you do, even if it's wrong. The Bible says that's not love. If you love somebody, you're going to encourage them and point them in the direction of truth, of faithfulness, not an endorsement of wrong. Love isn't those things. We have so many places we could look to see the great definition. 1 Corinthians 13, we can look at that whole chapter and see how Paul said love is the central aspect of everything we do in life. When you serve people, when you worship God, everything that we do has to have that as the core. Jesus said, you're going to know my disciples. How? Based on the love that they have. He didn't say, you're going to know my disciples based on how much they despise people they don't even know. That's not how Christians are identified in the world. And I know this because the Bible told me so. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear. 2 Timothy 1:17, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and discipline. The fear that you have in life, and I mean spiritual fear, emotional fear, those types of things. God made us to be afraid of the bump in the night. God made us to be afraid of things that are going to harm us. When somebody starts to swing at you, you throw your arm up. Okay, there's a healthy kind of fear that we have that God gave us and made us that way. What Paul's telling Timothy here is there's a spiritual fear when we don't live by faith and we give in to things. We're afraid of things that are going on in culture, so we abandon our faith because of fear that we have. Fear of our friends, fear of our family, fear of rejection, social rejection, whatever it is. So we abandon faith because of fear. We don't evangelize, talk to somebody about Jesus because we have fear. Paul said, Timothy, that didn't come from God. That kind of fear didn't come from Him. That's fear from Satan. That's the wrong kind of fear. What did God give you? God gave you power, love, discipline. That's what we ought to have. We see today that God gave you a life. How are you using it? How are you using this life that God knew what He was going to give you long before you were in the world? Are you fulfilling His purpose? Are you taking advantage of the day and not letting those days and weeks get ahead of you? So you look up one day and say, what did I ever do? So the acts of the tragedy doesn't happen one day and you say, I wish I would have done things differently. I wish I would have lived for the Lord a lot more when I had the time, when I had the day. And then you ask yourself, what does fear and hate do for you? I've always wondered that. We all have gone through those moments in life, but I always wonder, what did it ever do for you? What did prejudice ever do for you? What does racism do for somebody? How does that help your life? What does it get you? What benefit is there in having those types of attitudes? It doesn't get you anything other than corrode your soul. That's all it does. Now, you can look at it from the other side and say, okay, what did love get you? And we can come up with a million things that love gave you in life. And how it gave you a reputation, how it gave you a good family, how it gave you a church home that loves you in return. And all the things in life that you got that benefited your life because you chose love over fear. You chose love over hate. Never had anybody, never stood at a funeral or heard anybody stand at a funeral and say, you're all here today because this guy hated you. I know y'all showed up because she couldn't stand you. And she made sure you knew it. Never heard that. Because you know that's not why people go to funeral. They go because this, they say, this person chose to love. This person chose the Lord. And that helped me as much as it helped them. You have an opportunity today to choose the Lord. To choose the love that He has given. The Bible says we love the Lord not because we first loved Him. Because He first loved us. Because He loved us, now we can return that. We can love Him, serve Him, obey the gospel. You need to become a Christian today by giving your life to Christ, repenting of your sins, and confessing Christ as both Lord and Savior. We'll baptize you today for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers today, we want to pray with you if that is something that's on your heart, that we can help you in that way. But whatever it is today, please come while we stand and sing together.